And King of Kings, would you now stand for the reading of God's word? As I said before, we're in Ruth chapter 2, and we have a bit of text before us today, quite a bit of the story that we're going to be looking at and that is going to be in view today for us as we enter sort of this next episode in the saga of Ruth and Naomi. So I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through the first part of verse 17. So this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she sent out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. In Reform teaching or Reform theology, if you're even somewhat familiar with it, you know that one of the perhaps more controversial elements of kind of a subset of Reform theology is a doctrine called limited atonement. And there's a teaching, this teaching that says that the atonement, the payment of Christ, was limited in the sense that it was directed toward a particular people, the church. Now, this doctrine, as I said, is called limited atonement. It's one of the, I would say in my experience with folks I talk to, maybe one of the more contested of the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not sure where you land on this particular point, and your agreement with this doctrine is not essential to you being a member of King of Kings or joining with us in worship. However, our text today is going to reveal not only God's providential hand as we see throughout the book of Ruth, which is guiding Ruth and Naomi, but also the way that love is particular. This is what we're going to be looking at today, and I think what the text really kind of calls us to see is the particularity of love. So the second chapter of Ruth, it opens with this clear indicator that we're entering into a new stage, a new episode of this drama, this unfolding drama in the book of Ruth. The narrator opens the scene by first sort of painting this broad brush picture in verses 1-3 of what is taking place generally, and then for the rest of the passage that we read, kind of dives into the details of what has taken place as Ruth goes out into the field and meets Boaz. And the author opens by saying this. He says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now this is the first time that Boaz is introduced in the narrative of the book of Ruth. It's the first time we see him kind of enter the scene, take the stage. And already we feel a great sense of hope with this character. We ended the first chapter with this kind of uptick of hope that they came into Bethlehem just at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's this uptick that the author sort of gives us. And then here in chapter 2, we see this man Boaz enter the scene. The name Boaz, it means simply, "In him is strength." It communicates strength, and particularly strength from God, as we see it in its context many times. The author introduces Boaz to us by describing him as a worthy man in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is kind of the way the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this Hebrew term, Gibor Kail, which really essentially points us to consider that this was a very socially prominent and powerful person. It points to Boaz's his height within that society as a man. He was a prominent person, a powerful person in that day and age. And that's kind of what this term drives our attention to consider. And then the narrator says this, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she," Naomi, "said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" And we know that Ruth's actions were pretty much immediate. They come into Bethlehem and very quickly she's wanting to go out and to seek provision. She wastes no time in trying to find work, but goes out to provide for her mother-in-law. And I think it's important for us to recognize here, Ruth at this point is not aware who the field belongs to. The narrator has laid out for us that there is this man Boaz, but it's not as though Ruth has this knowledge in mind as she goes out into the field. She goes out immediately. She goes into a particular field at a particular time, because of her particular love for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it says this in verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now I think it's really significant here as we see this text, especially as we maybe see it in its original setting, with its maybe original audience, to think about the way the author has crafted this section. There's a lot of tongue-in-cheek here, if you will, of the way he says this about the field that she went into. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The statement should not be taken at face value. The author is indicating that there's something even deeper and more grand and mysterious going on here than Ruth even knows. If he were to use maybe modern vernacular, it might sound something like this, you know. As luck would have it, she just happened to end up in this field belonging to Boaz, right? You can sense sort of even my sarcasm as I said that. Sort of my indicators that what I'm saying should not be taken at face value. And this is what this text sort of drives us to consider. There's a subtext here that says, you know, do you think it's by mere coincidence that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God is weaving history together as he's been since the very beginning of time. He's weaving history together and is intimately involved in the particular moments of everyday life. And we see that on display here. There is no such thing as luck, no such thing as coincidence in this sense of something that happens outside of God's ordination. God is at work here, weaving this story together. His hand is guiding this situation carefully and intentionally. You might have found it various times in your life. You've described situations in your life this way. I had a gentleman that I'd gotten to know at a previous church that I had the privilege of serving at, and he described the way that he met his wife, which, of course, at the time when he met her, she wasn't his wife. But they met in service, actually, in church. And the way he described it is he noticed this woman, and he had brief interaction with her, and he was attracted to her. And the way he said it was he would sit a few rows behind her, and he said, each Sunday, I just happened to get closer and closer to her row. And as it would happen, as I became closer and closer to her, we just happened to strike up a conversation one day. And lo and behold, now he's married to her. So you can even hear sometimes in the way we describe events in our lives, we use language like this to describe actually intentional movement, intentionality and purpose. And that's what we see here. The author is saying God is, he's doing something here that even Ruth wasn't aware of. He's working. He's moving. It's not a cosmic accident that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field. It was also not Ruth's intention or volitional choice to pursue Boaz specifically. But God is the one who is directing her steps. And so notice how Boaz even directs Ruth's attention to this. We read it in the text. In verse 8 through 11, Boaz recounts for her. He says, what you've done has been told to me already. How you've stuck by your mother-in-law. This hesed love that we talked about in the first week was on display for Boaz as he saw Ruth. He said, I know what you've done. How you've stuck by your mother-in-law. And you've come here, foreigner to a foreign land. I know this. And then he says this in verse 12. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz, even in this moment, draws Ruth's attention to the God to whom she has come, the God of the people of Israel. And it's as though Boaz is even giving her indicators that God is at work here. You have come under his wings, his refuge. Yes, you are in my field, and I'm going to care for you. But ultimately, in the big picture, God has brought you to this place. He is the one who has orchestrated this to provide for you. God is the one weaving Ruth into his story by placing her under his care. The same God that through the blood of Christ has purchased a people from himself, as John tells us in Revelation, a people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. We get a picture of this here with this Moabite woman, this enemy coming in to God's people. Being received, being cared for, being provided for by God's loving hand. See, Ruth's desire was to go out, to work faithfully, and hopefully come into the favor of someone that could provide for her and her mother-in-law. But God's plans for her were even much grander than that. His plans from the beginning was even more filled out. He would provide for Naomi and Ruth, but in an even more grand way than they had hoped. Praise be to God. See, God, if we even back out from this and consider the biblical story, consider the way that God works in our world, a God that works in the midst of history, we see that God is unfolding his story with care, with precision, with intention here in the story of Naomi and Ruth. And this is a moment the author draws our attention to God's handiwork, the way in which he is providing for his people, the way in which he's bringing folks into his care, people from outside into the loving presence of the true God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And I want you to notice this. Notice how this part of God's story unfolds. Ruth enters a particular field. Ruth goes at a particular time. Ruth is noticed by a particular person. Ruth is given a particular sort of favor from Boaz of provision and protection. And all of this stems from Ruth's particular love for Naomi. I think this is so significant for us as we enter into this story to listen to God's Spirit who inspired this text to be written to say, what is going on here? What do you want us to hear today in 2020? Almost said 19. God, what do you want to say to us in 2020 through your Spirit, through this portion of Ruth? And I think this episode highlights for us a great and beautiful truth about love, and that is that love is always expressed particularly, not generally. I think this is really significant, that love is expressed particularly and not generally. Paul Miller writes about this in his book, A Loving Life. You'll probably, as we go through this series, hear me quote from this many times because it is a rich resource going through the book of Ruth. But he says this about love and specifically about this dynamic between Ruth and Naomi. He says, Ruth, she has to land somewhere in a specific field with a particular landowner. If you are bent on pursuing personal freedom, you remain frozen, hunting for the perfect field, the perfect person. He says, you never land. He says, you have to commit to make love work. He says, we don't love in general. We love someone somewhere. Setting our affections on someone always means narrowing down. This is the picture that we see here is through the book of Genesis, or sorry, through the book of Judges, we see this large picture of the descent of God's people into more and more wickedness and sin and idolatry. And it is a big perspective with lots of characters in it all throughout. It's a discouraging book of the Bible. But then we come to the book of Ruth, and it's small, but it's pinpointed in its focus. It's particular and precise, and it opens up for us this picture of two women. It goes that far down into its detail to show the unique and particular ways that God is showing his love to the world. And then Miller says this in this quote. He says, election and love are inseparable. You can't separate them from each other. Election and love are inseparable. And he essentially says this in this quote and in this portion. He says that to love is to limit. To love is to limit. Now, that might sound a little confusing. I want us to expand on that a little bit so we can maybe fill that out and understand the dynamic of what that means. To love is to limit, because we see it in abundance in the book of Ruth. If you've read, maybe many of you have or haven't read any of Dostoevsky's work, his masterpiece, I think many people would argue, is a book called The Brothers Karamazov. It was his last piece that he wrote before his death. And in this book is this powerful journey by the protagonist, Alyosha, who's the youngest brother of three, probably four actually, whose father's kind of a little bit of a deadbeat, kind of a really vile, vulgar man. And Alyosha is this very innocent protagonist, and he has this mentor named Father Zosima, this elder that he submits his life to. And there's this interesting little kind of pericope story where we see this moment where Alyosha is sitting with Father Zosima, and in comes this lady, this mother, who comes to seek the wisdom of Father Zosima. And she shares about how she has cared for her daughter who is not well and who's not physically able, and she's her primary caretaker. And the woman says this statement, like, sometimes I dream about leaving Lisa and going out to serve the suffering of the world. Leaving the particulars and going out to serve the general. And Father Zosima says, that reminds me of a doctor that I once met. And this doctor came and he began to share a sentiment just like you're sharing about love for humanity and the difference between love just broadly given versus love in particular. And he says this to Father Zosima. Father Zosima is recounting this. And he says, this man says this. He says, I love mankind, but I am amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular. That is, individually, as separate persons. And he kind of actually goes into this thing where he says, man, within 24 hours of me just being with someone, hearing them chew their food, hearing them sneeze incessantly, it's just going to grate on me and get at my nerves, right? He's very honest as he reflects on himself. He says this, he says, I become the enemy of people the moment they touch me. On the other hand, it has always happened that the more I hate people individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity as a whole. You hear him describe love more as an idea versus a particular reality in his life, and this struggle and this tension that he has. And this novel, in actually many more ways than that, draws us into this kind of general truth about love. That when love is more general, broad, it loses its essence. It ceases to be love. It actually transforms itself into narcissism, into hate, into despair, into violence. Love is love when it is particular, when it is limited, when it is close, when it is personal and direct, not when it is just general, unlimited, distant, impersonal, indirect. And this episode in Ruth reminds us of this, draws our attention to the God who was not only moving all of history toward his goal, but was expressing his particular love to a particular people in a particular time. We know, looking back on this, praise be to God that we sit here, and we know all of this was leading us to look and to see the cross and the resurrection. All of this in the Old Testament was leading us to the promise of God, which would have its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. In these central events of the cross and resurrection, the particular of love of God was most clearly and evidently seen. When we view Christ's work on the cross, we are witnessing the most powerful example of love. We see the God who is love laying his life down for the sake of love, a love that indeed is particular. Christ didn't die for the idea of love, but it was particular love that was before him. God designed the work of redemption specifically with a view of salvation for the church. Jesus, as scripture indicates, laid down his life for his sheep, those whom the Father had given him, his bride. He pursued us in love. There's not only particularity, but also intention in the atonement, in the payment that Christ provided for us. I want to do maybe a few rapid-fire scriptures just so we can hear this as it's articulated to us through God's word. This comes from several sections in the New Testament. Listen to how scripture describes God's particular love for his people. First, John's vision in Revelation 5, which I alluded to earlier. And they sang a new song saying, "You," speaking of Christ, Messiah, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." Matthew 1, the angel saying to Joseph in a dream, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Paul, in this letter that he writes to the church in Rome, he says, "For just as though through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." Paul, speaking to the elders, the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Finally, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's talking about the household dynamic, and he speaks to husbands. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." See, for many, this particular doctrine, this element of teaching that I believe causes us to look at it starkly, the element of teaching called limited atonement, it's difficult for us to swallow. But yet in our lives, we live with the type of limits that foster love, true love, deep and abiding love all the time. How do we live with limits with love? How do we do this? Well, let me just say this. Husbands, in your marriage, do you love women or do you love your wife? Because there's a difference. I don't know if some of you heard me. Husbands, in your marriage, did you say on your wedding day, I commit to love women? Or do you love your wife? Particularity, limits that love necessitates and opens up for you. It's opportunity if you see it correctly. Love is an opportunity to dig into the deep affection of what the limits of love can require. Loving women, my goodness, that's not much of a commitment of love at all, is it? But loving your wife, that's what love requires. Children, you know, maybe parents, think about this. Do you love parents in general? Or do you love your parents in particular? When you ask your kids, you know, "Do you love me?" Do your kids say, "Well, I love people who have kids. And you are someone who has kids, and so therefore I love you," right? Of course not. They look at you, "Mom and Dad, I love you. I have love for you." The same with a mother to a daughter, a father to a son. There's particularity in love. There, in that way, there is limits. This is what I think Paul Miller means when he talks about these limits that love fosters. See, the cross shows us that God has issued forth a love that is active and that accomplishes salvation. In the death of Jesus, he has done something in particular. He has set his love somewhere in particular. The cross and the resurrection do not simply make salvation possible, but they actually save a people in particular. I think Paul Miller, again, I think he says it well, election and love are inseparable. To love is to limit. Let's go the other way with this. Let's recount maybe some of the extremes of this. In the 60s, there was a sexual revolution. I wasn't around then, but I've read about it and know about it enough to know that the theories proposed there, let's give our love, let's be free with our love, let's explore openly with our love. How did that pan out for us? Has that led to the world of flourishing that maybe some of that was trying to promise us, that revolution? Did that revolutionize us to really consider the depths of what love is, or did we lose in that exchange? Or what about the ways in which I considered even some of the atrocities, the horrible atrocities of the 20th century, were done sort of in the name of bettering humanity in large, in general. And the vision that was supposed to usher in a better humanity in general led to the death of tens of millions of humans in particular. We've seen the destruction caused by pursuing just sort of general love. And this is where I think Dostoevsky, he slips in under our skin in a way that causes great tension to be right at the heart of who we are. As he says this through the doctor, the more I hate people individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity as a whole. Love is particular. Love is to limit. God has shown his love for us in particular, not in general. And I think as a result of this, as we consider the story of Ruth and Naomi, the question for us becomes this. Since God has loved us with a particular love shown in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, since he has done this for his church, how does our life reflect this particular love? How do you and I reflect this love to those around us? To those that he has placed in our life, placed close to us. How do we reflect his nearness, his closeness, his intimate love to those that he has given us? See, we can be easily captured by the ideal of love, but in Ruth, we see the raw reality of love before us. Ruth's deep love for Naomi, it causes her, as the title says, to say, "Let me go to the fields." It causes her to act. It causes her to be in close proximity with this person she dearly loves and to act on her behalf. Her love directs our attention to the active love of Christ who gave himself for his people. By faith in Christ, his love, Christ's love, has been activated in the center of who you are. It's been activated in you by faith. All the prophets and the law hang on the two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So as we close, I think a worthy question for us to ruminate on as we consider Ruth and Naomi, as we consider Ruth's love, particular love for Naomi, is how do our lives as the church, as God's people, reflect the particular love that we have received through the gospel? How does our life reflect that each day? Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. God, we recognize that you have placed us as a people in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. That you have brought around us your church, your family, that you have brought around us many to love. God, I pray that as we reflect on this continuation of the story of Ruth and Naomi and now Boaz, that you would cause us to consider the particular way that you've shown your love to us. That you would cause us to sit and to be saturated by the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come close, that he has given himself up for us, purchasing a people for himself. And Spirit, would you cause us as we hear your word today to be responsive and obedient so that we can love in the manner in which you love, so that we can love deeply and intimately, so that we can realize the commitment that love requires, the sacrifice and the self-giving that love necessitates as a people. Help us to be more loving and help our love to look more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.